All right. Well, you can see by the title of the message today, A Life Pleasing to the Lord. I was doing a series on Bible Line. By the way, if you're not familiar with our YouTube channel, I pray you'd get familiar with it. We are so close to 10,000 subscribers, which is remarkable. That really is something. That's a direct answer to prayer. The Lord's word will not return unto him void, and that's what we preach. At Bible Line, we're just teaching people what the Bible says. But we just did a series in our mental health section, which we really like to call spiritual health. But we just did a series, and I went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I thought, man, that would be a great thing to discuss on a Sunday morning. Before we get there, though, there are a couple of things I just want to chat with you about as we kind of look at the entirety of the New Testament instruction for the believer. There seems to be this idea that comes with saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that there's no requirement or expectation for good works after you're saved. There is. You need to have good works, not to prove that you're saved, but because God has instructed it. We love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That chapter does not end in verse 9. There's another verse there in verse 10. And I'm so glad that Gary read it, because it's very important. We are created unto good works. If we are going to obey some of the things that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, specifically verse 12, walking towards them that are without, we need to make sure that we're living lives that reflect what we have believed. There's nothing worse than a charlatan, than somebody who just says the right things but doesn't do them. We call them politicians. And you see that. And, you know, that bothers you, I'm sure. You look at that and you say, what a hypocrite. And no one wants to be called that. We should not be hypocritical Christians. We should not say, oh, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. All my sin is paid. Therefore, I'm just going to continue to live in sin, because as sin abounds, grace will the much more abound. You know, Paul addresses that entire line of thinking in Romans 6 and in Romans 7. And the very thing that he says about that attitude, keep sinning because you have grace, is God forbid. God forbid. And this is the importance of communion. What do we do at communion? Do we just, you know, blindly follow instruction? This do in remembrance of me. No, communion, we remember the price that Jesus paid for our sin. This is supposed to keep you fresh as you walk day by day. And there is instruction, and there is expectation for good works. Now, we don't go to the extreme to say we're somehow justified into eternal life by good works, because that's why Jesus died. He did what we could not do. Folks, we're all going to stand individually. Those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are going to give an account for the profitability of our lives. And there will be no church to hide behind. There will be no excuses. There will be no grading curve. You're going to have to give an account. Not for your sin, because that's been paid for by Jesus Christ. Amen? But for what you chose to do with this time that you have. You'll have to give an account. And I think a lot of the time, we kind of get caught up in the argument that we're not saved by works, that sometimes we start to downgrade the importance of works. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. How can you, as an individual, live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? It's very important. The Bible does speak on it, and that's what we're going to cover this morning, okay? So I want you to take your Bibles and first meet me in the book of Titus. I've been listening to some of Dr. Hank Lindstrom's teachings, and that man was so faithful to give the page number. And some of you, in the very beginning, you said, you know, when I was first in as the pastor, you said, you know, it'd be nice if you had page numbers. And I think I'm going to try to start doing that. I'm not going to commit today to that, but page number 1284 is where we'll be. And if you would like to follow along with the church Bible that's in the pew there, you can grab that, follow along. So a couple things I want to lay as the groundwork before we get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in a verse-by-verse study is every believer is expected to walk in righteousness after their salvation. If you're taking notes, which, by the way, in the back of your bulletin, there is a space to take notes. Every believer is expected to walk in righteousness after their salvation. Titus chapter 2, let's start in verse 11. For the grace of God hath that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is the fact that Jesus has died and the world knows it. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is not an elective. This is not something you choose if you have the gift of righteous living. It is expected. Go over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 in verse 19. Page number 1199. Two for two, Warren. Look in verse 19 of Romans chapter 6. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, if you're a Bible student, it would be good to circle the word now. This is telling us when we should do the following set of instructions. We are expected now to yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Just for the sake of a word study, the word holy means to be set apart. When you trust on Jesus Christ alone, you become set apart in Christ. That's your position now. Your condition here on the earth is going to depend on what nature you choose to walk in. Your old nature, of which you were born with, or your new nature, which you receive the moment of your conversion when you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Your condition can be poor, but your position is always in Christ. As you walk through this life, there's an expectation for you to walk in holiness. If you're a child of the King, you need to use the language of the court. That's expected. And look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Page 1312, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Peter's writing to those who are scattered. Persecution had begun with Stephen's stoning, and it rapidly increased. The gospel grew as a result of it. The man who collected the coats of those who stoned Stephen was Saul, who later became Paul and wrote a large majority of the New Testament. But the church is in persecution at this time. Peter's writing as a way of encouragement, but also strong instruction. And he says in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. See, before you came to faith in Christ, you may not have even had the idea of righteousness, sober living, godliness, holiness. But now, since you've come to Christ, you have believed on Him as the Son of God who shed His blood to pay for your sin. There's now an expectation for you to walk in that new nature. It's expected. Before you were ignorant, you didn't have the knowledge. Now you have the knowledge, so you're going to be held accountable to it. 15, but as He which hath called you is holy, Christ is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, we use that word conversation today to talk about, you know, verbal communication, but this is better understood as behavior. So the way that you carry yourself, your attitude, the way you think, the way you process, and all of those things will affect what you say and do. But it's not enough to just put on a front for 2 days out of the week and then live in your old nature and call that holiness. It's a day-by-day instruction. Continue in verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's from Leviticus. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, you look at that word fear and you say, is this like my knees are shaking? I'm cowering in fear. This is reverential respect for the Lord. We don't have to fear God's judgment upon our souls because Jesus took that wrath for us. But just as God is going to judge the quick and the dead, those who are alive in Christ and those who are forever separated from Christ, God's going to do that. We will receive the same judgment by Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, we need to live our lives in a respectful way to the Lord. I can't tell you how freeing it is when you stop living for others and start living for Jesus. There's nothing better. There's nothing better. Songs sound different. Your desires change. It's almost like your whole palate changes to something else. Do you realize you're not performing for me as your pastor? You're not performing for your husband or for your wife or for your kids. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And he's already equipped you with everything that you need to be successful. He walks with you. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit who speaks and glorifies him. This is great. This is great news. But when people start to get into a performance-based new nature where they're trying to put on for the pastor or for the church or for the congregation, well, then you have your reward. And it won't be something that's given by Jesus Christ. Look in verse 18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, nobody bought your salvation with money, from your vain behavior, that's that word conversation again, received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's a direct reference back to the Old Testament requirement for sacrifices. Couldn't just bring any old lamb. Had to meet a certain requirement, and it wasn't just any old man who died for our sins. Amen? Anybody here this morning? It was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's calling right now. Somebody was so moved by that, they said, I gotta phone in. Take note of this statement here as we move on to the next section. Every believer will be tempted into sin by their old nature and demonic spiritual wickedness. Every believer will be tempted into sin by their old nature and demonic spiritual wickedness. This is what gets me the most about these YouTube Christians who act like they're not tempted into sin. This is the base of proof conversion in Reformed doctrine. If you're saved, you will live like it. And if you're not living like it, well, then you were never really saved. That's not true. You know what is true? You still have an old, rotten, nasty sin nature. And it is directly opposed against any kind of spiritual growth you want to do. Do you want to know why you still struggle with anger? Why you still struggle with lust and impure thoughts? Why you still struggle with wanting to say or do something that would be harmful to somebody else? Because you've got an old sin nature. That's not proof that you're saved or lost. That's proof that you're a sinner. There's some words you can add after that. Saved by grace. Amen? You can be real humble real quick when you recognize how much has been given to you in your eternal life. But folks, you're going to struggle. And that is not a license to go out and, well, since I'm going to struggle, I'm going to struggle. There is a sin unto death. There is a manner of life in which you can choose to live, and I'm not here to tell you what it is, but you can continue to walk in that old nature, and there's going to come a time where the Lord says, it's time to go, and you'll go. And you'll miss out on the opportunities you had here. But if you're covered by the blood, you're covered by the blood. Amen? Look in James chapter 1. The book of James chapter 1 in verses 13 through 16. Every believer will be tempted into sin by their old nature and demonic spiritual wickedness. Page 1306. Let no man say when he is tempted. I love that word, when, not if. Okay, I'm not looking for the man who, oh, no sin. He's got no sin. He's just good. We're all going to be tempted. But when you are, don't say, I'm tempted of God. Meaning God is the one who's going like, come on, don't you want to sin? Don't you want to sin? I'll never forget. I listened to a debate. And a man said, God, in his sovereignty, can make a man stop fornication and adultery. And in his sovereignty, he can so make that man commit fornication and adultery if he chooses. And I was like, he did it. He actually said what Calvinism must believe. God's not out here like that Geico commercial, you know, oh, almost got you. You know, he's hanging that in front of Blake, like, hey, oh, you did it, Blake. And now he's going to punish Blake because Blake sinned. God's not tempting you to sin. Look at what this says. This is a very important passage to understand how we work, how the clock works. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of, circle, underline, square it off, his own lust. It's within you to be tempted, because you are a sinner. He's tempted of his own lust and enticed. What does it mean to be enticed? It means to be entertained. You know, a lot of people that struggle with sexual sin get caught into this idea of that even if something appears to them and they didn't mean to see it, that is what the sin is. It's not the fact that something appears to you and you weren't even looking at it and all of a sudden it came up. I don't believe that that's sin. Sin is when you linger. You're entertained by it. You start to think about things you ought not think about, and you commit the sin that Jesus describes in Matthew 5. You look on a person with lust, you've committed that sin. A weak person who is a sinner, who is struggling with any kind of addiction, has no tolerance for that. They don't have tolerance for self-discipline. So they begin to be enticed. Look at verse 15. When lust, that desire, hath conceived, meaning it's brought forth, when the lust and your desire and the enticement come together, and this is what they produce, it bringeth forth sin, which is to miss the mark, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Now the word there is death. I want you to start training your mind to think of the word death as it is defined, which means separation. Can the believer experience death as a result of their sin? Yes, and they will. Ananias and Sapphira are perfect examples of, by all accounts, believers lying and then experiencing death. And some would say, well, they didn't experience death because every use of the word death means something eternal. That's a mistake. What kind of separation did they experience? Soul from the body. Immediately. What else did they experience? They experienced a separation from their opportunity to serve the Lord. That's the kind of death that we can all die. You go out and get drunk, and you get behind the wheel of a car, and you get into an accident, and you take somebody else's life, or you take your own, death has occurred because of sin. That is the same as it rains on the just and the unjust. Sin bringeth forth death. And look at the next instruction here in verse 16. Do not err, my stupid brethren. Is that what it says? Man, it says, beloved. I think this is so important. If you're in a position of teaching and education, you need to love people. You need to love people. You need to stop acting like we got it all together. And even though we might be walking well, are we coming alongside people or are we coming head on, you know, and just boom, boom, boom. I like that phrase, my beloved brethren. But it's very clear. Don't err. Don't mess up. Don't make the mistake. Oh, it's just a little sin. Look in Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 12. This is a real scary verse here. I don't like it. I rest in Jesus when I see verses like this. This is on page 1255. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is what? Talking about people. We're not wrestling against people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I've never seen principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. I haven't laid my eyes on those things, but I've seen people who have been affected by those things. And I'm not supposed to wrestle with them. I need to win them. I need to walk towards them in love. There's this attitude today towards the wicked in our culture who are wicked. We're not going to eliminate that. But that we don't even have to try to attempt to reach them. Folks, they are being deceived by the capital D deceiver. We got to reach people. We're not fighting against people. You know what the early church did when the people who were moved by the deceiver moved against them physically and beat them and took their lives? They allowed themselves to be killed. I think that's kind of a foreign idea in our culture today. But what we fight against is spiritual wickedness in high places. That'll tempt you to sin. That'll tempt you to fall into sin. Then you've got your own nature, and then those things conceive, and then sin, death. Here's another phrase. Every believer has access to God by the blood of Jesus and can find help in their time of need. Every believer has access to God by the blood of Jesus and can find help in their time of need. It don't matter what your condition is, you can enter into the throne room. That's unique. A lot of cultures say you got to meet a requirement in order to get care. You know what the requirement is for those of us who are looking for grace from the Lord? Have you been washed in the blood? And if you have, Dad's room is open. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 in verses 14 through 16. This is page 1294. Seeing then that we have right now a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast, don't quit, hold strong, our profession. What's the profession? We believe that Jesus Christ died. He's the Son of God. Don't let that go when you're tempted. 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is the only one who can look you square in your eyes and say, I know how you feel. I don't use that phrase because, you know, there are things that you may experience that I don't understand. But I will tell you this, Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And as a result of this truth that's taught in 14 and 15, verse 16 comes into view. Let us therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, because of the truth in 14 and 15, you can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many of us have time of need? Raise your hand. Folks, we all have time of need. Look in chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Usually when I read Hebrews 4, I always want to go to 10, but we never have time. But we've got time this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. This is on page 1300. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in unto the holiest. Please note this. By the blood of Jesus. Look, this is the whole proof text. The only way we can enter in is not by your own righteousness, not by your good works. You don't walk into the throne and say, Father, I read my Bible today. Father, I gave money this week. Father, I loved my wife this week, my husband this week. Father, I took care of my children this week. Father, I taught in Sunday school this week. Father, I gave to the poor. None of that. You walk in, I'm covered in the blood. That's the access. All those things I just listed off, they're good, but they don't merit you access to the Father. The blood of Jesus gives you that. Look what it says. Brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. That's a great way to describe our salvation, amen. Alive, we're not dead anymore. Which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, a comparison between the veil and the temple. And what Jesus Christ's body represented, we enter in through him. And having a high priest over the house of God, because of all these things, let us draw near with a true heart. What does it mean, a true heart? It doesn't mean true, proven by works. It's true because you're in the blood. Your conscience can remain pure. I'm saved. Look, folks, can I have your eyes for a second? Paul, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. When Paul wrote this, he did not assume that people were going to be guessing and hoping and wondering if they were saved. It was already assumed. It was already assumed. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our profession of faith without wavering. All because of the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 in verses 15 through 17. I like Romans, man. I've been reading Romans a lot, getting ready for a series we're going to do in the summer. And I just love this book. It's so good. It's so well laid out, almost as if it was written by God. And it was. It was. Romans 8, 15, page 1201. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of, this is a nice pretty word for me. I love this word. You can love it too. Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Dad! Dad! Father! So that word Abba means. It's a very personal word for father. I don't know how many of you use that term with your dad, father, but usually in the house that I grew up, you're going to call father, father, if you're trying to put on. You know, father, how great thou art this morning. Can I go on this field trip that I don't have money for and you do? Father, you know? And when I think about when I use the word dad with my dad, it was usually, it's a very personal term. And this is not a mistake. Paul was not searching for descriptive words and just landed on this one. I think this is inspired by God. And so we can see this is a personal, intimate relationship with God as our Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Please note, that is present tense. You are right now and forever will be a child of God. Amen? That's some good stuff. And if children, he's working off of what we already know. If you're a child, then guess what? Look behind door number two. You're an heir. Heirs of God. Look behind door number three and joint heirs of Christ. What did Jesus inherit? Eternal life. We got that too. I like that. If so, be that we suffer with him. This is another thing that we're expected to do, but not everybody's going to do it. That we may be also glorified together. I don't believe this is talking about our glorification that we'll all experience with the new body, but there will be some believers that suffer for the Lord, that live lives of discipline, that live soberly, righteously. And what I'm trying to get you to do by what the scripture says, you're going to be able to stand and rule and reign with Christ in a unique way. Read the seven letters that Jesus writes to the church. The churches in Revelation, and there are some express things that not all of us will experience in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But folks, let me tell you, we're all children. And because of that, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this ungodly world. See, it's not an excuse to say, but nobody else was doing it. So, it's not an excuse to say, well, nobody encouraged me. May I introduce you to Jesus? Who brought the three closest to him in his greatest time of need? You know, he prayed three times in that garden. The first two times he looked at his disciples and said, you couldn't have prayed with me for just a little bit? Sounds like he needed some encouragement. Aren't you glad he didn't say, well, there wasn't a consensus. There was no encouragement, so I didn't. You don't have that excuse. You have the Holy Spirit, the new nature, and you got Jesus Christ. That's enough, folks. That's enough. Finally, this last note here. Every believer will give an account to God for their lives and how they chose to live it. Look in Romans 14. We're already there in Romans. We'll go to Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Page 1208. Oh, man, we're going to read some stuff here. It's hard. It's hard. We live in a world because of social media, I believe personally, where it's so easy to judge people. It's so easy. And you may judge correctly, but let me tell you, folks, most of the time you have no idea what people are going through. Not a clue. Not a clue. That person that cuts you off in traffic, you have zero idea what's going on in their life. Zero. The person who's difficult to work with in ministry, you don't know what they have walked through. But it's so easy to judge, isn't it? It's so easy to say, you know, I'm the center of this life. I know. That's why they're doing what they're doing. And that's a huge mistake. And it hinders growth in the church. You want to see a church choke out and die? Judge everybody. Just keep doing that and the church will choke out and die. Look at verse 10. Page 1208. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught? Why are you against thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know why Jesus is the only one to righteously judge? He has no sin. We do. Boy, I could come into a church discipline meeting and think, oh, brother so-and-so, this is the time. This is the time. I can really lay it on him. Oh, but I'll judge righteously. But I have a bias. We can deal with people each other in ministry that way. We have a bias that we bring in, an assumption that we bring in, and then we start speaking in that way, and we offend one another. Cause them to stumble. It's not good. We're all going to stand before Jesus, and he's not going, I'm going to get him now. There's not any sin in him that he's trying to justify by his righteousness. He's sinless. And we're going to give an account to him. Look at verse 11. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. See, the fact of the matter is, folks, you've got enough to take care of. Hello. Are you with me this morning? You have enough to do. You have enough to do. How many of you guys remember being overwhelmed by responsibilities when you were younger? Anybody remember that? I'll tell you, let me just tell you, all the kids in the back raise their hand. They're like, I'm there now, Pastor, preach. Two of them are my nephews. But I remember specifically, you know, my room was the biggest issue in my life for a long time. You know, it was like messy and stuff. And there are two places in your room where things go where they ought not go. Can we guess? Number one, the closet, right? And number two, underneath the bed. Great dark places, you know. You know, you can kind of, you know, make the bed. Ooh, it's real nice. You lift it up, it's like, that's the source of that smell. Gross! I remember as a kid, man, I'd start, you know, the limit would be reached. It's like, clean that room! And I'd start cleaning the room, you know, and then I get distracted with this over here. And then I start doing that really intently, and then I go back and I say, oh, I start over here and go back and I love it. I'm telling you, I think of that experience, which is not a form of ADHD or anything like that. It's just you're overwhelmed by all the things that you have to do. So you just do what you know you need to do. Just start with one thing. I think that's how we should approach our Christian life. See, we all have our own little rooms and underneath the beds and closets. But some of us go, I'm bored. And we walk into someone else's room and go, wow, look at that. Look at that. I don't even want to open that closet. It's like, how about we go to your room? How about we check under your bed and in your closet? It's not ready. Oh, we're closed right now. It's not business hours. Careful, folks, careful. We shouldn't judge one another. The Lord's going to take care of that. You need to be ready to give an account. For the sake of time, we won't look at 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, but that's a very important point that Romans builds off of. We will look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. Tonight, if we get through this this morning, tonight we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7. But for now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 1233. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. The reception there, according to 1 Corinthians 3, is two types of building materials, gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. They'll all be tried by fire. And only what lasts will be given to you as a reward. So we're going to receive according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And I think a good way to understand that is whether it be profitable or unprofitable. Now I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to take what we've just learned. We're expected to walk in righteousness. We'll be tempted to sin by our old nature. We have access to God by the blood of Jesus. And we will give an account for how we choose to live our lives. We take those four principles that are laid out clearly, and then we walk through the Scripture. This is how you study the Bible. What we're doing today is it's a topical study. So we're looking at a topic, a life pleasing to the Lord. And then we see, what does the Scripture say about that? Here's what a lot of pastors are doing today. They want to take your temperature. I want to say, what's going on with the people? What do they need? And then they go into God's Word and try to dig out things that meet your need. I know what your need is. We need truth. I know the source of truth. It's the Word of God. So I'm going to let the Word of God tell us what we need to hear. Amen? This type of study is very profitable. You get to topical teaching and understanding by understanding large portions of Scripture, which is just reading the Word. Well, Pastor, I don't have an education. You've got the Holy Spirit. It's a great education. And it was free for you. You just got to pick it up and read it. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at these verses here. I know it seems like a lot, but I believe we'll get through it and you'll be okay. Page 1269, 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes, he's so excited about this place, by the way. This place was warm. It was friendly. They received the gospel well, as if the apostles spoke with the authority from God, which they did have. And they were growing. They were excited. They had some rough patches, and he's going to address that here. But there's some things we can glean from it. Look at these first two verses. Furthermore, then we beseech you, that word beseech, old-timey word for beg or plead. We plead with you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. We comfort you in this way, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so ye would abound more and more, for we know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. He is calling them back to what they already were taught. So they were taught what to do, and he says, excel in that more and more. That's the first thing I want you to write down as an observation from the Scripture. Excel more and more. Paul's instruction for the Thessalonians to abound more and more is an instruction to continually excel in the commandments he taught. Translation, add to your Bible knowledge and your experiential knowledge. Exercise the things God is teaching you. It is not wise for the believer to remain stagnant in their Christian life. Cruise control is not acceptable for a time, but rest is important. However, a Christian life that is not abounding in fruit is an unhealthy Christian life. I want to read you this quote. When a man is saved by the work of Christ for him, it does not lie open before him as a matter for his complete free decision whether he will serve God or not. It's not a choice. We're instructed to. He has been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. He has become a love slave to the Lord. Christian service is not an optional extra for those who like that kind of thing. Folks, this preaches. We need more of this type of instruction. It's not a choice. It's not something that you get to say, well, that's not for me, that's for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. You don't get to live in sin and get away with it. It is a compelling obligation which lies upon each one of the redeemed. And that's what we'll be held accountable to. What did you do with this opportunity? Now, we don't go as far as to say, well, if you don't do it, then you must be, you know, a false convert, because the Scripture doesn't teach that. You know, all the New Testament is written from the perspective of people still struggle with sin. Everything would have stopped after the Gospels because everyone would have done everything right, you know. But we don't, that doesn't happen. Look at verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God. That's an important distinction. What we're about to read is a part of God's plan for all of us, His will, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, this was a problem the people in Thessalonica struggled with. They loved God. They loved God's people. They were reaching others, but they were struggling with fornication. Why is that? Well, in their heavy Roman influence, Greek influence, sex outside of marriage was considered normal and healthy as going to the gym and exercising. It was very regular. When you would go to the temples of the gods and goddesses, there would be priestesses there for the sole purpose of sexually satisfying the men. And wives would have no issue with this. It was a part of their culture. God says something different. And this is the instruction that they're getting. Abstain from that. He doesn't say limit it. He said abstain from it. And note, that's a part of our ongoing growth and a part of God's will. Now, we're in a culture today where it's still considered wrong to go outside of the marriage and fulfill sexual needs with someone who's not your spouse. But let me tell you, folks, while it's still considered that, the world is marketing fornication. It is everywhere in everything. It's everywhere. Remy was sick a couple of weeks ago. And so we were just watching through some movies that we watched through, you know, when I was a kid, like Toy Story. There are some things in Toy Story 1 that as a kid you don't get. You hear it as an adult, you go, I wonder why that kind of humor is in there. Well, folks, there's a temptation, spiritual wickedness in high places, and then your own nature, and it wants you to sit down and be enticed. And then when that conceives, it brings forth sin. Which brings forth what? Death. Now some of you just went, oh, if I watch Toy Story, I'm going to die. But you know what the point is? You need to be wise and recognize this stuff is out there. It's in the music culture. It's in the entertainment industry today. A large majority of things available on streaming platforms are now not even listed as R. They're listed as MA, which is a step beyond. There's stuff that they want to put on screen that's just, not a part of good storytelling. But can we? This is the way the world thinks. Can we? Let's find out. We'll push a little bit further, push a little bit further, push a little bit further. Look at verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You treat yourself correctly when you abstain from fornication. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. So they're influenced by Greeks and people around them to do wrong. He said, that's not an acceptable excuse. Well, everybody else was doing it. Okay? You know the bridge illustration, right? I'm sure you've heard it. Well, if all your friends were jumping off a bridge, would you do it too? And obviously it's like, no. But that's what a lot of Christians are doing. Well, that's what the culture does, so I'm going to do it too. Some of the scandals these megachurch pastors find themselves in are all around fornication. That's not a mistake. Look at verse 5. Verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all, and we also have forewarned you and testified. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth this instruction, that's what's assumed by that. If you despise this instruction, despiseth not man. Paul's saying, you ain't got a problem with me. Look at the direct connection here. You despise not man, but you despise God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And that's a permanent gift, folks. And then when we live lives trapped up in sexual sin, we are despising God's instruction and basically spitting on the one who gave us the Holy Spirit eternally. How many of you are comfortable with that? You shouldn't be. That should make you uncomfortable. Now, let me read you some things here. Just as we have looked through that long passage, let me read you some things. The Thessalonians had a problem remaining sexually pure. Paul's command for sexual purity is directly connected to the believer's ongoing sanctification. Sanctification of the believer is progressive. It's an ongoing process which goes throughout the life of the believer. Sexual impurity is directly opposed to the believer's ongoing sanctification. Let me say it again very clearly. Sexual impurity is directly opposed to the believer's ongoing sanctification. God says sex is for one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Genesis 2:24 and 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 5. I wish we had time to read that, but go read what Paul says about how a marriage should work. Let me say this too, for some of you who may have grown up with the idea that sex is some taboo topic that you're not supposed to talk about. It's a good and perfect gift from God. The world has made it taboo. The world has made it impure. God intended it for good. If you've got young ones and you're thinking about how am I going to start having that conversation when they get to that age, it's a great thing to just start with what God's Word says. And then you model the proper behavior in your life. Perversions of sex are biblically described as two categories, fornication or adultery. Adultery is the act of sex committed between two people who are married to somebody else. Both people don't have to be married, but if one of them is, that person commits adultery, a sin against his own body and against his marriage and against the Lord. Fornication is a broader definition of sex outside of marriage, which can include adultery, incest, rape, homosexuality, bestiality, and all that is described in the Old Testament. And it's a part of the commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But the culture that the Thessalonians were in was like, it ain't bad. Were you going to the gym? You want to stay healthy and fit? Go do this with the priestesses. So who are you going to listen to? This is what Paul's saying. It's God's will for you to remain pure. It's God's will for you to do right. And when you say no, you're saying no to God who gave you the Holy Spirit. How do you feel about that? Fornication can also be committed by engaging in impure thoughts. This is where pornography busts onto the scene, which is a huge problem in our culture today. Of course, we know from Matthew 5:27-28 that if you simply look and have impure thoughts, that's the whole thing of James 1. It lingers, and then it brings forth sin. You are guilty of the act. Nobody wants to talk about this in the Reformed doctrine side. They don't want to talk about it because it'll make them a sinner too. This is a quote. The fact that fornication that takes place in the brain has fewer bad consequences than fornication that takes place on a bed does not mitigate the truth of Matthew 5:27-28. Just because, well, it ain't hurting anybody, not an excuse. It's not an excuse. We're talking about living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. There's a lot of people statistically in this room who are slaves to pornographic behavior. It ought not be that way. And if you want to talk about it and you need help, our church is here for you. But don't think because you've got a great marriage and you've got this on the side that everything is good. It's going against the will for God in your life. And we need to start talking about it and we need to start helping people. I am of the opinion that shame is plenty enough of a motivator. You come to me and you have an issue with pornography and you want to talk about it, let's talk about it, folks. I love you. I care about you. I'm not going to make you feel worse than you already do. But I'm also going to give you clear instruction from the Word. It's wrong and you ought not do it. I think a lot of churches today have a silent issue on this because people are afraid they're going to get beaten to death by the pastor. It ain't going to happen here. I want to help you. But if this is something that you're stuck with it, this is the wake-up call. You need to get it right. It's a major problem in our culture. Major. Paul ties self-control, denial, honor, and holiness to proper sexual purity. He also connects sexual impurity to raging lust, concupiscence, uncleanness, and despising God himself. Chastity is not the whole of the Christian sanctification, but it is an important part. There'll be some people who say, well, I don't watch porn, I don't commit adultery and fornication, but they hate their brother. You know what Jesus says about the one in his illustration who goes to the temple to give his perfect offering, but he has hate in his heart towards his brother? Leave the offering and go get right with your brother. God is so concerned with the way you think. He is so concerned about the way you judge others. We can have all the outward appearance stuff, but inside we got problems. Disregard God's instruction here, and the believer finds himself despising the very one who bought him. Let's conclude with these verses here. Look in verse 9 and 10. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. This is very interesting. What he's saying is, you're doing this pretty well. But they were struggling with the fornication part. All right. But he says, you're doing pretty good with that, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. What does that mean, they're taught of God? It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You're walking with the Lord, you'll love easier. And Paul says, you got this, you're doing this good. God is teaching you that. Verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beg you and plead you, we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. See, we're not like here, like trying to reach a certain mark and then we say, I did my part, you do your part. It's every day, folks. It's every day we walk with the Lord. We learn to love people, even people that are very hard to love. Which, careful, you might be one of those people. Sometimes when I hear certain people say that, I go, you know, the smile starts to break out across the face, like, you might be one of those people. Careful. Careful. Now, there are three, this is really interesting, there are three byproducts of increasing in love more and more. Look at verse 12. Well, there's actually four. Study to be quiet. Who? Say, well, I was born loud. It's not talking about your voice, okay? I got, you know, half Spanish in me. I can get real loud real quick. That doesn't mean I'm sinful. What does this mean? A quiet life is a life that is lived in peace and contentment internally. Circumstances don't define your life. Things happen to everybody. How do you handle it? Are you a panicked person? Are you a worried person when things happen? Do you tend to reach past God's hand and try to fix it yourself? Or do you live a quiet life? I'm telling you, so many people think this means you have to be like walking around like a little church mouse, like, shh, shh, shh. Hey, brother so-and-so, how you doing? Oh, let's live life, you know, it's fine. You can be loud and exciting. But internally, are you at peace or are you that raging sea? It's an evidence of love. A peaceful life, a quiet life. Ooh, I love this one. Mind your own business. Now that's the JV version, the Jesse version, right? But the scripture does say it pretty closely, and to do your own business. This means you don't meddle in gossip or involving yourself in things you ought not to involve in other people's lives. This is called, the person who does that kind of behavior is called a busybody. It's not a sign of love. I've seen it before, and I think it's a majority of the internet culture. People are just worrying about things that they ought not worry about. Take care of your own room, right? We just talked about that illustration a few moments ago. An evidence of love does it. Now, what this does not mean is turn a blind eye. Oh, brother so-and-so is doing that. I just got to, you know, I don't see it. That's not what that means. It also doesn't mean you don't care for people and address them when they need to be addressed. But you don't go meddling in the things you ought not meddle in. Here's where it starts. Oh, brother so-and-so wasn't at church today. The next few words are crucial. I think it's because I saw this and this, but maybe he's just not feeling well. Maybe he's just unable to come to church and there's really nothing going on. But then rumors start. Oh, so-and-so, I saw this and I think that and maybe it's this. And then you got, see how everything connects together? Romans 14, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set it not? A quiet, internal peace, minding your own business, taking care of what you need to do. And then this next one's very important. And to work with your own hands as we command you. Now that's something that is really unique to their culture. Not saying it's not applicable today, but it resonated with them because the Greeks, in which they were influenced by, they looked down at manual labor. They said, we don't do manual labor, that's for slaves. That's for the less than in the culture. So you were looked at as less than. Paul's instruction is, you make sure you're able to support by your own work. And I think that's a product of love if you're a hard worker. Not saying if you don't work with your hands, you're ungodly. That's not what I mean. But if you're constantly depending on others and you know you can do more and you're choosing not to, that's not a sign of love. That's not a sign of Christ-likeness. Number four, and the last one where we'll close, is so important. That you may walk honestly toward. This is with the intent of direction. You're walking toward them that are without. These are the lost people, that ye may have lack of nothing. There's an expectation here for you to reach people in evangelism. Whether they are converted or not is really not something that you need to be concerned with. If somebody hears the gospel and they understand it, their choice is between them and God. You've done the right thing by making the gospel known. Don't get caught up in numerical conversion. Oh, I'm better because I had three and you had two. Is the gospel preached? Yes. God be praised. God be praised. But it's an expectation for you, a life that's pleasing to the Lord, that you're living a life that is reflecting your ongoing sanctification, and you're also taking that in front of other people. You're reaching them. Now, this does not mean we only reach people by lifestyle evangelism, like, well, by the way I live is going to be enough. But the way you live your life is very important. If the devil's actively blinding the mind of those that believe not, he can use your wicked and undisciplined life as a part of that blindness. What's the first thing that people think about when they think about Christians today? Hypocrites. It's the first thing when people think about it. Because we got a bunch of people on the world stage today that are not good examples of believers, folks. And I said this very passionately last week, and I'll touch on it again. A lot of conservatives are getting exposed. They are getting exposed as making merchandise out of you for political gain. Well, everything that's going on with Israel is forcing people to start making a decision about the Bible. And you come to find that these conservatives don't even know what the Bible says. They have no clue. They have no clue. We don't follow men. We follow God. Amen? Let me read this to you in closing. Jesus gave the exact same instruction in John 15:12-17. Love one another. It is the highest form of service. It requires perspective, humility, and selflessness, all which Jesus demonstrated for us in his life. You see that in Philippians chapter 2. He had the proper perspective. He did not think it was robbery to be called equal with God. He had humility in that he humbled himself to the form of a servant, to the form of a man, humbled himself even to death. And he had selflessness in that he offered himself as a ransom for many, for everybody. Paul makes mention that the Thessalonians did not need more instruction in this because God was teaching them and they were responding, which is a direct reference to the Holy Spirit's work in the fruit of the Spirit. The results of loving others are manifested in a quiet and peaceful life, which is maintained by hard work. Circumstances do not define a person's life. They do affect it. Paul's three reasons or results here elaborate on a person's character of how they lead their lives, which should bear the fruit of loving one another more and more. There is an expectation for the believer to reach the lost around them with the gospel and by their honest manner of life. You can be the most gifted speaker and possess all the skills related to soul winning, but fall short of being effective in your Christian life for the duration of your life because you do not love others. There are people in my life that are brought to mind who are great soul winners. They're great people as far as Christian behavior, but they had sin in their lives that cut them short. And I'm so glad that I've learned that lesson from the Scripture. Listen, folks, it's not enough to simply go out and do a few parts of the Christian life. You need to work on all of them. And it's a process. Living in sin and remaining idle are all signs of spiritual immaturity and dishonesty. This is not an option. It is commanded. And there were two other references here that I don't have time to go to, but if you'd write them down, Romans 13:13 and Titus 2:8-10. You can close your Bibles. Take a look up here. I want to explain to you how you can know that you have eternal life. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, if I were to die today, I hope that I'm going to heaven, but I'm not sure. The Bible says you can know right now. This hand represents you and me and everybody in the entire world. This block of sin will illustrate all of our sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God loves us very much. He hates sin because it separates us from him. In order to get to heaven and be with the Lord forever in eternal life, we have to be sinless without any sin. Not sinning less, you have to have no sin, sinless. and we all fall short. That's why we're called sinners. The Bible says the wages of sin, the results of it, are death. And that death can be experienced in eternal separation. That's why I say the word death is very important to understand as separation. Eternal separation forever in a literal fire-burning hell that goes on forever and ever. Jesus describes it in Matthew, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched. There are people today who are dressing nice and going to church and doing the best they can. And if today is the day of their death, they will die in eternal separation. We're not saved by good works, by the promise to do better, by all of our good intentions. Those are not valid forms of payment for sin. The wages of sin is death. This hand represents Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. What Jesus did is he came down, lived a perfect life, totally sinless. He went to the cross, and the earth was darkened as he became sin for us. What Jesus did on the cross was not set an example of how we get into eternal life. He did the only thing that could be done. Many, many, many months before, he said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What does that mean? God demonstrated his love in the giving of his Son. And anybody who simply believes that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, shed his blood on Calvary, was buried and rose again, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You won't experience separation from God in hell. You'll have everlasting life. That's the opposite of separation. Life is unity. It's connection. And so the question is, have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? If you're here today and you say, "Pastor, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He shed his blood to pay for my sin and was risen from the dead." The Bible says you're saved and you have eternal life. And if you ask the question, "Am I going to heaven?" You say, "I hope so." You can know. How? Because Jesus Christ died and rose again to pay for your sin. And the direct result of that is you being given eternal life. And if it's eternal, how long does it last? That's an easy question. That's one of those you get 400 points for writing your name and the date. You know? Oh, I love that on the SAT. Jesse Martinez. Oh, what's today's date? But eternal life is the consequence of that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around. If you're here this morning and you say, "Pastor, you know, that made sense to me. The best I know how, I have changed my mind about what I was trusting in to get to heaven, and I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. I walked in here thinking that I was saved by my good works, but I understand now I'd have to be perfect, and I'm not. And good works don't save. So I've put my trust in Jesus Christ. Would you pray for me?" I certainly would. I'm going to ask in a moment if you would slip your hand up. That doesn't save you, slipping up your hand. It just lets me know that this morning, for the first time in your life, you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, that as the Son of God, he died and rose again to pay for your sin. Would you just slip your hand up and let me know? Again, raising your hand doesn't save you. It just lets me know, and I'd like to have prayer for you. Heads are bowed and eyes are still closed. We covered quite a bit this morning. I appreciate you turning in your Bibles, taking notes. That's a very encouraging thing for a pastor. But folks, don't let the notes stay on the page. Don't let those notes be tucked into your Bible to be discovered a few months later. Put those notes into action. Let's see some fruit. I'm not going to go and inspect and say, "Oh, I need this more. I need more of this brother. I need more of this sister." God's going to hold you accountable. And if you say, "Pastor, I need help. I got some things in my life that are really weighing me down. I need help." I am here. I'm here for you. But better than that, you've got the Holy Spirit. Bring it to the Lord. And then when you are given instruction from his word that prompts you to change, make the change. I am praying for you, and I will do that now. Father, I pray for the people here at Calvary, whether they be in person or on the live stream. I pray, Lord, that we would grow, that we would abound more and more and excel more and more in love toward one another. I pray that we would walk honestly towards them that are without, that we would be evangelists, whether it be in the things that we say and the things that we do or even the things that we give out, like gospel tracts. I pray we'd get involved in ministry. I thank you, Lord, for the example ultimately that was set by Jesus. What a man of love. I pray that each day we can be more and more like him. Bring us back safely for the services tonight. We pray for Awana. What an exciting thing. Awana's growing. Praise the Lord. It's been a prayer for so long, and now, Lord, we're seeing it. Pray for the VBS meeting and also for the men to help in the back. In Jesus' name, we pray these things.